Thank you so much to our joyful voices, our senior adult choir. You're going to get to hear a little bit more from them as the day goes on. We're going to be a little different today. First of all, we're going to be a little bit different because I'm going to preach to you from three chapters out of Jeremiah. We're not dealing with a whole chapter. We're going to deal with a few verses as we go through there. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 6, that would be terrific. I'm going to preach a little. They're going to sing a little. I'm going to preach a little. They're going to sing a little. And we're going to have a good time before it's all over with today. Mark is with his brother at a church where their dad served, one of his last pastorates, and they're having sort of a homecoming time today. So the birthday boy is not with us today. He made fun of me on my birthday. I was hoping for a little bit of payback, and he fled because of that. So anyway, we appreciate Jim standing in for him for that. If you're already there in Jeremiah chapter 6, I wanted to turn your attention down to verse number 16. It's where we're going to be. Today, I want us to answer the question, in whom does America trust? In whom does America trust? When I get to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 16, I find there to be the first of three specific truths that I want to give to you today. And the first one is this: America's foundation was a spiritual quest. America's foundation was a spiritual quest. As you see these things in the scriptures and what we'll go through, I hope that you will find that to be absolutely true. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 16 begins this way: "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it." I want you to consider with me today those old paths in America. And I believe that what you will see is those old paths move us right back to the foundation of where we are and see that we really do have a spiritual quest on our hands that our fathers have sought for. July the 30th, 1956, President Dwight Eisenhower signed a law that was a joint resolution of the 84th Congress adopting as the United States' first official motto, "In God We Trust." The phrase first appeared on our coins dating back to 1864. 3 years prior to that, a pastor by the name of Reverend M.R. Watkinson from Ridleyville, Pennsylvania, wrote a letter to the Secretary of the Treasury, Salmon Chase at that time, asking that God be recognized on our coins. In his letter, he wrote this: "Acknowledging Almighty God on our coins would relieve us from the ignominy of heathenism. This would place us openly under the divine protection we have personally claimed. From my hearth I have felt our national shame in disowning God as not the least of our present national disasters." The present national disaster that he's referring to is the Civil War. And he says that in part that Civil War came about as a result of us disowning God, of us getting away from Him, of America not returning to their own foundation, to those old paths. Salmon Chase agreed with him and the very next week wrote a letter himself to James Pollock, who was the director of the U.S. Mint in Philadelphia. His letter said this: "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. You will cause a device to be prepared without a necessary delay, with a motto expressing the fewest and tersest words possible, this national recognition." Chase then received a report back from Pollock, who came up with several designs and several kinds of mottos. Chase approved the design and then made a change in the motto itself so that it would read, as we understand it today, to simply say, "In God We Trust." From that point forward, even to today, our coins and later our paper currency would never fail to have that motto included. I'm not sure exactly where Chase got his wording from, but it may have very well come from the Star Spangled Banner. We typically sing only the first verse, and we sing that as our national anthem. But the fourth verse reads this way, reads, by the way: "Oh, thus may it ever be, when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. The question is this: is that really true? Is it really true? We wonder if it's true in our age today. Reverend Watkinson wondered if it was true even in his day today. And dating back, you'll find others who wondered if that were true even in their day. I want you to listen to some of the words of some of our founding fathers, and I believe that you will realize that this was indeed true. Our founding really was a spiritual quest. At least in the beginning, we did indeed trust in God and in God alone for our nation. William Bradford was the governor of the Plymouth Colony, and he described why the Pilgrims came to the New World in the first place. They write a little differently than we do. I'm going to read it without the ye's in it. Lastly, and which was not least, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. Yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. Why did those pilgrims come? Simply to escape England? No. They came as missionaries. They came to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ and to lay a good foundation so that for years to come, people would be able to share the gospel in this new part of the world. In our own Declaration of Independence, we read these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." The House Judiciary Committee in 1854 wrote this: "At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged." Not going to find that today, are we? It was a universal sentiment that Christianity should be encouraged. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. Is that House Judiciary Committee right? John Quincy Adams is one of our founding fathers. This is what he said: "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." You probably recognize the name Patrick Henry by him saying, "Give me liberty or give me death." But listen to what else he said: "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." It's founded on Christ. It's founded on His Word. It's founded on His ideology of Christianity. When Abraham Lincoln declared a national day of prayer and fasting following the Battle of Bull Run, this is what he said in its inauguration: "It is fit and becoming in all people at all times to acknowledge and revere the supreme government of God, to bow in humble submission to His chastisement, to confess and deplore their sins and transgressions in the full conviction that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to pray with all fervency and contrition for the pardon of their past offenses and for a blessing upon their present and prospective action." We have heard of late anti-Christian sentiments from our Supreme Court, but the Supreme Court in 1892 acknowledge this: "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based on the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. Our foundation as a nation, our spiritual quest, is emphatically Christian.
Thank you.
give you a chance to kind of stretch your legs. Why don't you stand with me for a moment? Keep your Bible there with you as you do. I mentioned to you that there are three truths that I want to share with you today. We saw, first of all, that those old paths showed us for sure that America's foundation was a spiritual quest. As we finish verse 16 and read into verse number 17, you'll find that America's failures are a national quagmire. Notice with me in your Bible, going back to the beginning of verse number 16, the Bible says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, "Listen to the sound of the trumpet." But they said, "We will not listen." We will not. You can have a seat. God had pointed them back to their past and said, "Continue in it," and they said, "No." He said, "I've sent you watchmen. I've sent you prophets. I've sent you pastors. I've sent you preachers. I've sent you teachers. I've sent you warnings." And they said, "No. We will not walk. We will not listen. We will not do the things that God has said." In the late 1960s, a cigarette brand was marketed toward young professional women. Virginia Slims launched their ad campaign by saying, "You've come a long way, baby." Well, we could say the same thing about the United States with the same sad results. They've come a long way, that's for sure. A long way from our founding, a long way from God, and a long way from His Word. When Barack Obama was running for president in 2006, he was a keynote speaker at the Call for Renewal's Building a Covenant for a New America conference in Washington. It's a new America indeed. His prepared remarks read this way: "Given the increasing diversity of America's population, the dangers of sectarianism have never been greater. Whatever we once were, we are no longer just a Christian nation. We're also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers." That's what was prepared for him and prepared by his writers on his teleprompter. However, he had what's called a Freudian slip, revealing his own heart and agenda when he awkwardly delivered the line this way: "Whatever we once were, we're no longer a Christian nation. At least not just." And then read off the other religions. The word "just" is obviously an important word. But even if that word is where it is in the original text, there is still a problem. There's a problem, obviously, if he comes to a point of saying, "We are no longer a Christian nation." But there's a problem even in saying, "We are no longer just a Christian nation." You've heard our founding fathers say, "We are emphatically Christian." You've heard them say, "There could be no other." You've heard them say, "We expected our descendants to be Christians." In the very least, he has downplayed the role of Christianity in the United States of America, unlike his predecessors who continued to lift up our movement. Our founders tried to warn us that this was a possibility. Daniel Webster in 1821 said, "If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity." He said, if we neglect the instruction and authority of the Bible, we have neglected both the authority and the instruction of the Bible, and we are living with the catastrophe that has resulted. Is there any reason now for us to believe that we will not be found in profound obscurity? Thomas Jefferson in 1781 said, "God who gave us life gave us liberty, And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of people that these liberties are a gift from God, that they are not to be violated but with His wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever. We have had words of warning from the very beginning, and we continue to allow our nation, our culture, our society, and our future to wax the boards on a super slide to destruction. Despite the fact that the inspiration for having three branches of government comes directly from the Scriptures, and that those three separate branches were there to guard against corruption, all three branches have been perverted. All three branches have become corrupted. The Supreme Court is the epitome of the judicial branch, but has been so overreaching that their nine justices now are commonly referred to as the nine legislators. Those black-robed judges have acted by judicial fiat rather than following judicial precedent, rather than adhering to a strict rendering of the Constitution. And as a result, and by that manner, Bible reading was removed from schools, prayer was removed from schools, the Ten Commandments were removed, nativities are being removed, and over 58 million babies have been murdered legally since the Supreme Court said that was a right. By the way, did you know that right here in Georgia, a baby can be murdered in its mother's womb right up to the very minute that he or she is born? Now they've undermined the most basic unit of ours and any civilization in history, the marriage of one man and one woman. I want you to listen to these episodes of failure that have transpired just during this most recent administration. And these obviously are but a few. In the judicial branch, a federal judge in Eastern Louisiana named Thomas Porteous was unanimously impeached by the House of Representatives on charges of bribery and perjury. Samuel Kent is a federal district judge in Galveston, Texas. He was sentenced to 33 months in prison for lying about sexually harassing two female employees. Jack Camp, a senior federal U.S. district court judge who has served our country since the Reagan administration, was arrested in an undercover drug bust while trying to purchase cocaine from an FBI agent. He resigned after pleading guilty to three different criminal charges. Not only in the judicial branch, but in the legislative branch, you find people like Thaddeus McCotter, who resigned his congressional seat after four of his own staff were convicted by the state of Michigan for falsifying signatures in the 2012 elections. The attorney general in Michigan blamed McCotter for that and said, "Now the congressman has resigned in disgrace." Dennis Hastert pleaded guilty to charges that he violated banking rules and lied to the FBI in a scheme to pay $3.5 million to the family of an underage boy for sexually molesting him during his days as a high school wrestling coach. Jesse Jackson Jr., who, by the way, is the only Democrat that's on our list. Some of you think that you're high and mighty and better than others because of your political party. I'm telling you that you're not. Hello. Jesse Jackson Jr. pleaded guilty to one felony count of fraud for using $750,000 of campaign money to buy personal items for himself, such as stuffed animals, elk heads, and fur capes. When I mentioned that to Alex, he said, "Well, the elk heads and the fur capes, I don't know, I don't get that one either." But at least it made him think that the stuffed animals are taxidermists and not little teddy bears. Scott DeJarlais was running for re-election on a pro-life platform. During his re-election campaign, it was discovered that he had made his wife have two abortions and then tried to persuade his mistress, who was also one of his patients, to have one as well. He admitted under oath that while he was a married physician, he had six affairs with three different co-workers. Two were patients and one was a drug representative to the hospital. It's all three branches, by the way. It's even in the executive branch. Martha Johnson was head of the General Services Administration, and she fired two of her top officials and then resigned herself after it was revealed that she spent $822,000 in Las Vegas for a four-day training conference. You will remember the 2013 IRS scandal, where the IRS admitted to inappropriately investigating certain political groups. Our president demanded and then received the resignation of Stephen Miller, who was the acting commissioner of the IRS. There was a lot of fallout during that time. The most notable was Lois Lerner, who was head of the IRS Office of Exempt Organizations, such as churches, after an internal investigation found that she neglected her duties and they were going to call for her ouster. And then I've had to add our president to this list as well. Though he's never formally been charged, has committed to, according to some list and most lists, a minimum of 75 crimes in violation of the U.S. Constitution and federal laws. It includes the ignoring of constitutional requirements and processes for appointees. The late Senator Robert Byrd expressed concerns that his dozens of czars that he appointed back in 2009 violated the Constitution because they were not approved by the U.S. Senate. Listen, these and many more are failures in our nation, failures even by our top leadership that has gotten us into a mess, that's gotten us into what we can call a quagmire. Will you go back into your Bible with me for a moment? But fast forward this time, one chapter to chapter 7. Would you see if verses 8 through 10 describe what's happening in America? Do you see there that it answers the question, in whom does America trust? God's word says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? I have to tell you that the skepticism in me every time that I receive a political ad in the mail has a Jesus fish on it, or an ad who says that this particular person teaches Sunday school or goes to church somewhere. There are too many times that we've looked at that, we've trusted in these very things, only to say, God has delivered us, God has founded us as a nation, so that now we're free to do all of these abominations. We have failed to fulfill the vision of our founding fathers, and we have abandoned the biblical principles upon which that very foundation was built. And our failures have landed us in a very difficult predicament. A national quagmire, if you will. Jim. Thank you. Jesus saves. Three truths that I want you to see today out of these chapters in Jeremiah. America's foundation was a spiritual quest. That's the truth. America's failures are a national quagmire. That's the truth. I'll give you a third truth. America's future is a biblical question. America's future is a biblical question. Prophecy experts are divided on whether or not America really will be a world power during the last days. I would think that that would have a great deal to do with how we respond to this question about in whom we trust. If we continue to navigate away from God, away from His Word, and away from His people, our existence is perilous. Not only should we expect the judgment of God on our land, but for a nation who's built on both religion and morality, what George Washington called the indispensable supports of our nation, we're not going to be able to stand. This is what Washington said. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Some of you around here walk with a cane or a walker. Those things have become to you an indispensable support. What happens to you if somebody kicks that cane out from under you? What happens when we kick out the cane of religion and morality from our nation? The same thing. It falls. John Quincy Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." So who are we going to be? Who is America going to be? God asked a series of questions in chapter 8. All which need to be asked to certain sectors of America. As you read through this, there are more than just these four questions in chapter 8. But these are all four why questions. Instead of asking what or even how, God gets to the heart of the matter both for a person and for a nation by appealing to them and saying why. Why do you do what you do? Why do you think the way you think? Why do you believe the way that you believe? Would you go down with me to verse number 5? There you will find that God has a question for America's public. For America's public, this is the way that that verse begins. Why has this people slidden back? Why is Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? What's true in Jerusalem in our text is true for America in our times. We seem to be in a perpetual backsliding. But God asked the question, why? Why are you in a perpetual backsliding? Why do my people continually slide backwards? I can tell you why. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 12, Jesus said, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." We have become a country of political correctness and oversensitivity. Therefore, we have become a country who does not want to offend and would rather see laws broken than hurt the feelings of any political group. So we've become a country of lawlessness. And those choices have a consequence. Maybe somewhere along the line, that's what we've forgotten. Every choice has a consequence. The choice of lawlessness comes with the pay price of the love of many growing cold. And we have grown cold towards the things of others. We've grown cold towards the things of our nation. We've grown cold to the things of our founding fathers. We have grown cold towards the things of God. We are a backslidden nation. And it's not just the nation as a whole, as if we get to point north and say it's their fault. We don't get to point to Washington and say it's their fault. We don't get to point to Atlanta and say it's their fault. The Bible Belt is not immune to our backsliding. Columbus, Georgia is not immune to our backsliding. Right here in our own Columbus Baptist Association, our trend over the last 10 years is more than just a little disturbing. Last year, we reported less members than any year in the last 10 years. We're reaching less people. And our resident membership list has shrunk 20%. Now, some people will look at that and say, well, that's because some churches have just purged their roles of people who've quit coming or they've moved away. Listen, if that's true, then really the number of people coming to worship in Sunday school should have increased or at least should have stayed the same. And it's not. Worship attendance in our own city is down 24%. Sunday school attendance is down just over 30%. And the cherry on top of the mud pie is this, that in this last year we baptized less new believers than any year in the last 9 years. But David's not immune to that either. Our Sunday school attendance is down. While our worship attendance has increased, our Sunday school attendance has decreased. We had a wonderful vacation Bible school this year, and I was thrilled when I heard that we had 35 professions of faith, 35 kids who asked Christ to come into their heart. And sick at home, Alex got his phone out. Boy, phones are great now. He FaceTimed. I got to watch the whole service. And I was thrilled to be able to see one little boy come to the front and say, I asked Jesus in my heart this week. But out of those 35, can you tell me how many we've baptized? Zero. Out of those 35, how many are coming to Sunday school and learning more about Jesus now? Zero. We're not doing the very things that we should be doing. And so God asks a question of America's public, why have you slidden back? I believe God has a question not only for America's public, but for America's pews. If you look down with me in verse number 14, the beginning of that verse asks a question that is just for us. Why do we sit still? Why do we sit still? It reminds me of the famous statement from Edmund Burke, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Listen, we still live in the greatest nation on earth with freedoms like none other. Can I remind you today of our First Amendment to our Constitution? It reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Our president has said that he will not infringe on the religious beliefs of Americans. He has reaffirmed that we have a right to believe whatever we want to believe. And as much as I appreciate that, that is not what the First Amendment is about. The First Amendment does not say you are free to believe whatever you want to believe. The First Amendment guarantees the free exercise of religion. And that is being infringed upon. It's the free exercise of religion, not just a silent inward belief. Exercise then means action, and action means that you have to get up off your pew and do something. We must be praying. We must be evangelizing. We must be discipling. We must be in the political process. We must be running for office. We must be serving. We must be doing. This is the question for America's pew. Why do we sit still? God has a question for America's politicians. In verse number 19, you will find this third question there towards the very end of that verse. God says, why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with foreign idols? Those who serve our nation are to serve it as under-shepherds, like pastors serve their churches. But rather than acting like shepherds, they appear to be more like the hireling who flees when trouble is afoot. Listen, we have an incredibly important election before us this November. And our two national parties have narrowed down those many, many choices and have offered to us who they consider to be the very best candidates for this highest office in the land. And this is who we've got. a poll was taken of registered American voters, and they were asked this question: what is the first word that comes to mind when you think of, and then they inserted the name of one of those two candidates. The top three answers for one was liar, dishonest, and untrustworthy. The top three answers for the other one was arrogant, blowhard, and idiot. And this is the choice we have. One candidate for the highest office in the land broke the law and broke confidences through the use of her email server and lied to the American people while she allowed four Americans to be slaughtered in another country: an ambassador, his aide, and two former Navy SEALs. The other candidate for the highest office in the land is a bully who denigrates everybody else, especially those who disagree with him, and has bragged about his sexual conquest, displaying nothing sacred about the bonds of marriage. And this is who they give to us as a choice. This is who they say, this is the best person in our party, who sits where George Washington sat, who sits where Abraham Lincoln sat. John Jay was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He wrote, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." I'm not sure that you're going to have a chance to do that this year. 19th century revivalist Charles Finney said this: "The time has come that Christians must vote for honest men and take consistent ground in politics. God cannot sustain this free and blessed country which we love and pray for unless the church will take right ground. Christians must do their duty to the country as part of their duty to God." We need politicians that we can rightfully vote for. We don't need more of those who set themselves, their ideologies, or their parties up as idols from a foreign land. So this is the question that God has for America's politicians: why have they provoked me to anger? It's not just those. I turn to the mirror and I discover that God has a question for America's preachers. The last phrase in the final verse of this chapter reveals that very question. "Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" Of course, he's talking about spiritual health rather than physical health. Do you remember his question back to the public? "Why then have my people slidden back?" So to restore his people, to help them recover, God is looking for repentance and a return to Him. So at this time of year, we often go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, and we find these words: "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land." That's what God is looking for. That's what God expects. And yet the spiritual health of the people of America has still not recovered. The first part of this verse, of verse number 22, God asks, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" Yes. Yes, there is a balm. Yes, there is a cure. Yes, there is a medicine. It is the cross of Jesus Christ and the declaration that our choir just sang, that Jesus saves. That is the only balm, that is the only cure, and it is available and free to everyone who wants it. There is a balm in Gilead. And so we ask a second question: then is there no physician there? The question assumes then, if there is a balm in Gilead, is there no one to distribute it to the people? There is. There are people who are around who can deliver that cure. I believe he's referring to the God-called men that he has ordained to stand before the people of God and open the Word of God to them. So where are the preachers who will preach what people need to hear in order that they might pray, seek God's face, and turn from their wicked ways? Where are the preachers who might preach what people need to hear so that they might recover from their spiritual sin sickness? The world's not looking for that kind of preacher. That kind of preacher is a bigot. That kind of preacher is a homophobe. That kind of preacher is a doomsday sayer. That kind of preacher is insensitive. That kind of preacher is antiquated. What the world is looking for is an ecumenical hodgepodge of religion like you saw at Muhammad Ali's funeral that will stand for absolutely nothing except to allow people to feel better about themselves. I'm sorry, but that's why Joel Osteen is able to fill an arena. Paul warned Timothy about it. Paul wrote, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And so Paul exhorts Timothy, "You are going to minister in that kind of environment. We are going to minister in that same kind of environment." Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "The time will come." I'm telling you, the time's already here. And so he exhorts Timothy toward his calling, and in doing so, exhorts every man who will stand and proclaim the Word of God. He says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Preach the Word, brethren. Preach the Word. Preach it unapologetically. Preach it with passion. Preach it with conviction. Preach it with backbone. Preach it with unction. Preach it with authority. Preach it understanding that you have the anointing of God. Preach it knowing that you fearfully understand yourself to be the mouthpiece of the living God. If we will be faithful to deliver that kind of message, there will be recovery from the backslidden condition of the people of God in America. And so God's question to America's preachers is, why then is there no recovery? You have the cross, and you have the message. Why then is there no recovery? We ask a question at the very beginning. In whom does America trust? Boy, I want there to be genuine revival and spiritual awakening in our land. I want us to live up to our own motto. But the truth of the matter is that I can't answer for America. The truth of the matter is I can't even answer for Britt David. I can only answer for me, and you can only answer for you. I want my testimony to be that of the psalmist who wrote this: "In God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid." In God I trust. Where are the women? Where are the men? Where are the girls? Where are the boys who will stand and say, "In God I trust"? Is there anybody here who's willing to stand and to declare, "In God I trust"? Amen. Amen. I want you to stand up all around the room. If you trust Him, then get busy. There's a world that desperately needs you. There's a country that desperately needs you. There's a family that desperately needs you. There's a church that desperately needs you. Who are you going to be? Maybe today you need to come to this altar and confess and repent before God and say, God, it's my failures that have led us to where we are. Maybe you come to the altar praying for yourself, praying for your family, praying for your church, praying for your nation, praying for others. Maybe you come today and you say, Al and Tim, please pray with me. This is what I need prayer for. Maybe it is that you come to us and you say, you know what, I know Jesus saves, but I don't know if He's even saved me. Let us show you with an open Bible how you can know for sure. Maybe you come today and say, you know what, this is where God wants me, and I want to plant my life in the life of this church. You've got to do something. You can't sit still anymore.